Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John. We continue to make our way through the reading of John's Gospel as our morning sermons are primarily in the Old Testament these days. We're reading sequentially through the book of John. And so the New Testament reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 35 through the end of the chapter, verse 51. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 44. We continue to make our way through book two of the Psalter as we close the summer spending some time with the Psalms. So our sermon text for this morning is Psalm 44. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a light and a lamp. You're so gracious in your provision to us. Father, for every season which your hand designed, you have supplied for us the words to speak. We give you thanks even now for this heavy song, this song of defeat. We pray that as we turn our attention to it, Lord, your Spirit would minister to us, and ultimately your Spirit would set forth Jesus Christ, the one who sang this song to its fullest extent on our behalf. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite poems is Casey at the Bat. Do you know this poem? I watched McGee and Me as a kid. Did anybody watch McGee and Me as a kid? Got a few nods out there. They had an episode, Take Me Out of the Ball Game, and Casey at the Bat featured prominently, and it opens with the end of a baseball game that's not going well for the beloved home team. Poem starts, "The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2 with but one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a pall-like silence fell upon the patrons of the game." It's a story about a fan base slowly losing hope. Hope is fading fast, but the crowd knows that Casey, mighty Casey, is just a couple of batters away. And if there's any chance that Casey could get his shot at it, well, then victory would be sure. For no one was as talented as Casey. No one was as mighty as Casey. None were Casey's equal. But it was still a long shot, and yet lo and behold, Casey gets his chance. And as he watches the first two pitches pass by and the situation grows increasingly more precarious, the crowd sits with bated breath. And the last pitch arrives, and Casey takes his swing, and the poem closes. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. Defeat. Sad, sad defeat. And the crowd left with a lingering question. How could we lose with Casey on our side? At some point, there's a certain difficulty that all of God's people are forced to wrestle with. Isn't there? You have to wrestle with this difficulty. It's inescapable. We belong to the God who made heaven and earth. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns and controls all things. We are the object of his undying love and affection. And yet so often, the church, the people of God, our portion, our lot in this life, seems to be death, shame, and defeat. And that leaves us with the question, doesn't it? How can we lose with Yahweh as our God? How can we lose with Christ as our Lord? And that's the question that's at the heart of Psalm 44. This is a communal lament. Israel, the people of God, as God's people, the whole people of God, have experienced a staggering defeat. And this in more ways than one. And they're left reeling. They're left with this aching question. If God is for us, how have these things triumphed against us? This is a question that's not just unique to Israel. God's people have wrestled with this question at many different points in her history. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised," he exhorts them, implying more than a little that the temptation will be unto surprise, unto bewilderment. And you can see why. And partly God supplies, even in those moments of bewilderment, even in those moments of disorientation, a reorienting song, a song that helps us with the shock. It reminds us that when seasons of defeat, when seasons of mass shame and death fall upon the people of God as a whole, it is not the first time this has happened, nor likely will it be the last, for such is the lot of the people of the cross until Christ returns. But ultimately, Psalm 44 serves us by pointing us to Christ. If ever there had been a moment when defeat seemed plainest and heaviest and most perplexing, it was the cross and the death of the only innocent one who has ever walked this earth, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God that we stand in a better position even than the psalmist. For we know that the cross, though it looked to be sure and apparent defeat, was actually profoundest victory. It was the victory over sin and death and judgment won on our behalf. And so from this more advantageous position, we know now more about our God and this upside down way that he is pleased to get the victory, namely by the path of apparent defeat. As Isaiah prophesied, "Thus declares Yahweh, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Indeed, the way of the cross is not our way, but it is the Lord's way, and his ways are higher than ours. And so we consider this morning a song of defeat that we too take up following our Lord. First, we can consider our confidence. Second, we consider the defeat. And third, we can consider our requests. First, our confidence. In verses 1 through 8, we see that our confidence at all time is God's power and grace. Look at the first 8 verses. "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your right arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." And it continues in this vein. And the scene here is Israel and her king worshiping Yahweh on the eve of battle. Worshiping him according to who he has revealed himself to be, namely a God of matchless power. And their confidence toward their God, notice that it has been instilled in them as they have received the testimony of previous generations who have intimately known that power, intimately known the workings of their God. Verse 1, "O God, our ears have heard, our fathers have told unto us the great works you performed in their days, in the days of old." God's word is full of testimonies to his faithfulness. It is chocked full of stories of his profound deliverances worked by his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. One generation has commended Yahweh's works to the next, declaring his mighty deeds of old. As Sam and Frodo and Lord of the Rings make their way to Mordor, Sam lets his mind wander and imagines for a moment that people are likely going to tell stories about the very journey that they're on. Children will ask their parents, "Tell me the story about Frodo and his bravery. Tell me the story about faithful Sam and his courage." Oh, church, we have better stories. We have the most remarkable stories the world has ever seen. Tell me about God's ancient promise to send a conqueror over the fiercest dragon that the likes of man could ever imagine. Tell me about Yahweh's victory over Sennacherib in Assyria, a nation with a might that is nearly incomprehensible by today's standard. Tell me about God sending his only son to bear the terrible judgment against sin, so that sinners could go free and only know his life and his light. Tell me the story. Tell me the story of our great God. Children, do your parents ever tell you stories? Do they ever tell you the stories about our God? Do they ever tell you the stories about our great King, Jesus Christ? Did you know they tell you these stories because they love you? They love you and they know that there is no greater gift they could give you than telling you the stories of Yahweh and his Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice the effect that it had on the subsequent generations. It positioned them to trust and place their confidence in Yahweh's power alone. You can see it throughout this section, but look at verses 6 and 7 in particular. "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us." Israel recalled the great displays of Yahweh's power, particularly according to this psalm in the conquest. Verse 2, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but our fathers you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free." In those wars, in the wars of Canaan recorded for us in the book of Joshua and Judges, and even in Deuteronomy, we see a tiny people. We see Israel experience victory over peoples far more established, far mightier, and far more impressive than she was. How? Not by their military cunning, not by their might, but by the power of the living God. By the same God who declared, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the one who enabled them to conquer. They defeated Jericho, which seemed like it was impenetrable. They defeated the sons of Anak, monsters, giants among men. They defeated King Og, who was as large as an oak. These enemies were warrior kings of the order of Agamemnon and Ajax and Achilles. Israel stood as David before Goliath with no apparent prospect of success. The small against the large, the weak against the mighty. Why? So that the world would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that victory belonged to the Lord of hosts, that victory alone was Yahweh's. Does God still use weak means to accomplish incredible purposes? Of course he does. The gospel of the cross and the pittance of faith, even the ministry of the word, us gathered here, this is no spectacle. There's no bells and whistles and flames and smoke. It's just the minister declaring once more the faithfulness of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a piece of bread and a sip of wine, and a quiet amen of faith. And yet through these things, heavenly life runs forth. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believed." I am not ashamed, applying more than a little, that one might be tempted to blush. At what? It's weakness. A word, a crucified Lord, received by faith. But indeed, here we see true power, the very power of God unto salvation. But it's not just his power that stands as the bedrock of their confidence. It's also his grace. Look at verse 3. "For not by their sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. The light of Yahweh's face, you can think again of Aaron's blessing, where the light of God's faith is called to shine upon his people. This is the divine favor, God's divine grace. And he states this outright in the closing line, you delighted in them. And you can hear the wonder that the psalmist has at this in verse 2. You drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Were the Canaanites worse sinners than Israel? No, they weren't. They were the same ilk. They were the same sinners. So why did God's judgment fall upon the Canaanites? Well, it was because of their sin and his holiness. Why did God's blessing fall upon the Israelites? It was not because of their righteousness. Read the scriptures. I assure you, it was not because of their righteousness, nor is it because of ours, but it is because of God's free grace and mercy, which he distributes according to his holy purposes. And this is what stands as Israel's confidence before the Lord, his great power and his inexplicable grace. And thus the psalmist closes this section in verse 8. He sings, in God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. It's a remarkable assertion of confidence, isn't it? It's an assertion that is about to be sorely tested. I really enjoy officiating weddings. I enjoy them more the longer that I'm married. Samantha and I are celebrating 10 years of marriage this December. God is very gracious. Every wedding I do, I think back to our wedding, how young we were, how little we knew of each other. And yet, there we stood, just like every new young couple stands before God and man, and professes before them all, indeed vows before them all, great and weighty things with so little knowledge. I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to love you and cherish you in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, for better, for worse. There it is. Come what may, I will love you. Come what may, I will serve you and honor you and care for you. Come what may. Who can say such things? Perhaps God is kind to allow the enthusiasm of love's first light to blind to dark potentialities. I remember when I first came to faith and there was great excitement and fervor. I thought I would likely have the Bible mastered, sin licked, and the world converted in a month, maybe two. Well, those months have come and gone, and I'm still battling the flesh. My understanding of God's word has grown, but I still have so much to learn. And I've shared the faith with many, though the Lord only knows if there's been any fruit. How gracious God is to delight in our seasons of youthful exuberance and enthusiasm and zeal for his name, and yet often say to us, though quietly, as he did to the Apostle Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. For it seems that through the long, slow, and painful difficulty of this life, only then does the true power and grace and great faithfulness of our God shine forth. And so we can consider next the defeat and its difficulties. Look at verses 9 through 16. You've rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me. Shame covers my face. At the sound of the taunter, the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. You get the sense that this is no small defeat. This is a terrible defeat. The world takes stock of this defeat and mocks them. And the original defeat itself is brutal and there is great emotional loss. Look at the physical results in 10 and 11. You've made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. The army flees. There is great defeat. There's been capture. There's been plunder. There's been exile. And above all, there's been death. Ignominious and animal-like. Sheep led to slaughter. But it's not just physical. It's also emotional, psychological. The world sees and mocks. There is a shame and a disgrace that's heaped upon the original physical loss. And that's where the psalmist lingers longest in verses 13 through 16. Just look at 15 and 16. All day long my disgrace is before me. Shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter, the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. And yet not even this is the most painful strand in it. Certainly the shame and the disgrace are difficult to bear. But there's an inexplicability about it. There's a mystery attending this that is near the heart of the psalmist's ache. Look at verse 12. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. The whole thing seems pointless. It makes no sense. The object of your delight and your favor has been given over freely. Not only that, he's demanded no high price for them. It's not evident where the benefit is for God. How much easier is it to bear suffering when it's plain that God is getting the glory? But those sufferings that are born with the mystery of how God is getting the glory, those are some of the hardest to handle. And that's where he lingers longest, in the great mystery, in the patent absurdity of what they're experiencing. Look at 17 through 22. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. They can make no sense of it. If they had sinned and they had been chastised, if there had been some overt sin for which God was punishing them, sure, they could understand that. But this does not boast of that situation. Israel protests her innocence here. She's not insisting that she's absolutely sinless. But she knows that defeat at the hands of her enemies is a curse of the covenant. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy 28. And she's taken stock of her life as a nation, and she sees no reason for this particular covenant curse to fall upon her. Now, I'll go a little bit higher in thinking here. Come along with me if you will. It's hard for me not to see a works principle in this psalm. Israel can say, "We have kept your covenant, O Lord, and we protest against this curse." For those who are interested, this is what we mean by republication. Israel is not saying, "We've merited eternal salvation because we are perfect, O Lord." She's saying, in our national life, arranged by you, God, by your very word, where you would distribute temporal blessings and temporal curses according to your covenant, and these blessings and curses are tied tightly to obedience and disobedience, as far as we can see, we've done nothing to earn this. As far as we can see, our faithfulness is what we've yielded to you, and yet we have reaped defeat. Now, this typological works principle was to prepare us for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into a covenant of works with our God, who said, "I will yield to you perfect obedience on behalf of all those you have given me, so that the church may know only the blessings that I have earned for them." So we can ask, when did Israel sing this song? When does this song make sense in Israel's life? There's a few points, I think, But for me, as I read Israel's history, the place where this makes the most sense is during Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah led Israel into an era of great reform, reinstituting true worship of Yahweh after years and years of pagan influence. 2 Kings 18:5 records this about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Wow. What a remarkable testimony for this king, faithful King Hezekiah. You must think that his reign was marked by nothing but prosperity, nothing by peace. Well, what happened during Hezekiah's reign? Sennacherib happened. All of Judah was decimated when Assyria invaded and left only Jerusalem standing. Think about how hard that must have been for Israel. To enter into a period of true and faithful worship under this good king. And good kings were hard to come by in those days. This good and faithful king Hezekiah ushered Israel into a period of true worship. And what were they met with? A defeat the likes of which Judah had never known. All of Israel being laid bare with only Jerusalem standing. But if you know the story, you know that that laid quite the stage for one of Yahweh's greatest victories. But ultimately, this is not Hezekiah's song. This is not Israel's song under Hezekiah. Ultimately, this is Christ's song. Who could protest an absolute truth? I have not forgotten you, my God. I have not spread my hands out to foreign gods. My footsteps have never once wavered from your path. My heart has never once turned back from loving you. Who can say fully, it is for your account, O God. It is for your sake, O Heavenly Father, that I am killed. Jesus could say, it is because I have revealed you perfectly to the world, and the world has hated what was revealed unto them. For that very reason, I am hanging upon the cross. Who can say that except the Lord Jesus Christ? The faithfulness of Christ. It was the faithfulness of Christ that led to the cross. And at that time, God's people had no notion of the victory that was waiting for them on the third day. But we do. We see how the fires and the waters of the cross have given way to the place of abundance. For it was only by dying, it was only by defeat that he conquered, that he lived, the likes of which a type of life that he now distributes to us, because the Father has exalted him due to his willingness to be humiliated. He has granted him a crown due to his willingness to bear the cross on our behalf. And so now, as the people of the cross, as the people who have been gathered marching this strange way towards victory, we too, as the church, can sing this song. Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans 8, 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. These have characterized the life of the church. These defeats from the vantage point of the world have been the life of God's people. In 16th century England, under the reign of Mary Tudor, the Protestant church experienced great suffering. Some 400 ministers were killed in a short 3 years. Think about that. What would that report be like? 400 ministers of the gospel killed in 3 years. And perhaps the most famous of these executions were those of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were burnt together at Oxford. Brothers in the Lord, man, that would be something. I'm sure you know this story, and I'm glad that you do. But it's reported that as they were led to the stake, Mr. Latimer remarked to Mr. Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Be of good courage. Play the man. Trust in God. How? How could they yield so willingly that which is most precious, that which we are by nature programmed to defend, namely life itself? It's obvious, isn't it? Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Let us bear the reproach that he endured, for here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Or, as Paul writes to finish his quotation in Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. These men, and many beside them, men and women of the Lord, understood that though from the vantage point of the world we may be defeated, from God's vantage point, we are more than conquerors. How? Not by rising up in violence and hate, but by entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly and finding in this posture of trust a divine strength that defies explanation and emotion towards our heavenly home. And this is our prayer, that he supplies us with the strength and the grace to endure when hardship falls. And so we can consider last and briefly our requests in defeat. Look at 23 and 26. He closes in prayer. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. He closes with requests for God to act. He calls him unto action with terms that are vivid and actually uncomfortable for us. Rouse. Awake. Why are you sleeping? His intensity of language is birthed out of the conviction that God has the power to do all things. If his people are dying, God is the only one who has the power to stop it. And he takes up this plea with intense supplications. What are we asking God to do in seasons of defeat, when God's people are thrust into a mass persecution or a mass famine, something where death seems to be having the final word? What are we calling God to do with this language? Rise up, act, arouse, O God. Well, in some cases, we're calling God to shorten the season of defeat, aren't we? Mary's reign gave way to Elizabeth's. Mary died, and thankfully things got better for Protestants, although only for a season. Not every season is as dark as it could be. And sometimes God allows these seasons of darkness to persist longer than his people can understand. And we're invited to go to him and to plead with him to bring them to an end. And usually, almost always, he keeps them from going on forever. There are seasons of quiet, just as there are seasons of death. But in all cases, calling on God to act is a request to supply us with the strength that comes from the life of Jesus Christ, that we may endure well whatever trial he allocates to us as his people. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. We carry this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Our hope in the midst of defeat is not that we have the strength within ourselves to endure well. Our hope and our prayer in the midst of defeat is that defeat will remind us that we possess no strength within ourselves, and thus we must avail ourselves of the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and thus once more God makes known his strength through our weakness. But praying for God to act on the highest and greatest level is what? It's a prayer for Christ to return. It's a prayer for God to renew the last, final, mighty act in redemptive history, the return of the King. This will be the next chapter. It's the end of the race for the church. It's the goal towards which we strive with Christ upon our lips. But I'm also struck that we ought to pray this prayer for Christ to return with a sense of gravity. We ought not to pray it lightly, because when Christ returns, the year of the Lord's favor is over. All who reject the gospel will be permanently solidified as an enemy of God and subject to nightmares unimaginable. And even this observation enables the church to endure hardship and difficulty. For if Christ delays, it's ultimately out of grace. He has not yet returned because there are still more who must hear the gospel. There are still more who must be saved. There are still more that are enmeshed in darkness, and Christ will not leave a single sheep for whom he has died to be remaining in that condition. And so we pray that the gospel continues to bring light and life, and that God might use even us, as weak as we are, as sinful as we are, to accomplish this mighty end. So that once more it will be plain that indeed the victory belongs to Jesus Christ alone. May God do this and more on behalf of his church. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the testimony of your faithfulness, for the acts of power and might which you have performed on behalf of your people who are so undeserving, Lord. We confess that we are undeserving. We confess that we stand by your grace alone. And we confess that we are grateful that you have decided to pour this grace upon us. We do ask that you would continue, Lord, to gather many more in, to see the worth and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who yielded his life freely in obedience to your love, in obedience to your promise, in obedience that he would win, Father, a people and a glory which you alone could bestow. We thank you for these good gifts, Lord, and ask that you would stir our faith in them. We ask this in Christ. Amen.